And good to see all of you this morning. So welcome, and to those online, great privilege to be gathering together this morning. If you would join me in prayer, let's just commit this time in God's word to him now. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your amazing grace, and as we just sang, for your holiness. And all that implies, all that entails, your holy otherness, your purity, and you as light, and there's no darkness at all. So we recognize that when we come into your presence. I would pray that through our time in your word together today, we would see you in ways we haven't before, see you so clearly, see especially how trustworthy you are and how good you are. Open our eyes to see that, Father. Your word is exactly what we need, so we have our eyes and ears wide open to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So on Friday morning, Kathy and I were returning from a very quick trip up to Waco to see our daughter and her family, and we had reason to be thankful for our car's windshield. Now, the windshield is a shield. We were driving about 70 miles an hour, roughly 70 miles an hour, on a country road, and it protected us from winds and bugs and a bird that miscalculated its flight trajectory and hit the glass. Our windshield is fine. Sadly, the bird is probably not so much. So anyway, the windshield is a shield, but it's more than a shield. We look through the windshield, and we get to see where we're going. Where's our destination? We see storms on the horizon, or mountains, or the coast. The view through the windshield helps us navigate the way forward. So in a sense, the windshield is a metaphor for progress. And for us today, because certainly we want to see the way before us, and we want to make progress today, it could be a metaphor for our taking next steps with Jesus. But all that being said, this morning we're not looking through the windshield. As much as we're talking about taking a long, thoughtful look through the humble rearview mirror. Last Sunday together, we worked our way through a hard passage. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. It's the most severe warning the author gives in the whole letter. And we took his warning to heart, very sobering warning. Today, Hebrews turns much more positive, it's refreshing, it's energizing, as we look behind us. Starts off with a backward look. Verse 32 of chapter 10 says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened..." So the author is inviting the readers, then and now, to look through the rearview mirror and just think back, remember. And as they were doing that, the first century readers were doing that, they may have remembered their Jewish roots, family Passover celebrations together. But by that word, enlightened, they're thinking of that time, that season, when they came to know Jesus. We don't know how they heard about him. Might have been through one of the original apostles who went, or maybe it was through the ministry of the apostle Paul. But somebody told them the Jesus story. The readers listened, they believed, they were enlightened. And you might be remembering your story right now, the story of when you first came to understand the Jesus story. Somebody talked to you, somebody told you the story, you listened, you heard, you believed, you were redeemed. And then you grew and you served and you worshiped and you probably gathered with others and you were part of a community that did that. It's like we're a part of that kind of a faith, growing, serving, worshiping community. Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years. And that's what this group that the author's writing to, that's what they were doing. And they started to get mature and they got solid in their faith and started shining like bright lights in the communities where they lived. And then maybe not all that long after they were enlightened, they began to have the experiences that we read about. Verse 32, the whole thing says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings." So this word picture the author is painting is like of an athletic contest where there are competing teams trying to make life as miserable as possible for the Christians. I'm sure that the physical sufferings were intense, but the overall misery was made even worse by verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through insults and distress. So they were being humiliated in their communities, the places where they grew up, ridiculed by family, by friends, longtime neighbors. The wording makes it clear that the mocking was very public. And of course, that's something that still happens to this day in places where it's dangerous to be an outspoken follower of Jesus. But the readers stood strong in the face of all this. And they did more than just stand strong. They became companions with those who were so treated. So they themselves were suffering. Others were suffering worse. So they didn't distance themselves from those who were suffering worse. They embraced them. They identified with them and they helped them. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now that word just tells us that we're talking about a place where it was unlawful to be an outspoken follower of Jesus. Maybe they were accused of treason, or maybe they were accused of disturbing the peace, or whatever it was, but they were in prison for publicly serving and living for Jesus. So these readers, they bucked the cultural headwinds, they threw their own reputations to the wind, and they visited these imprisoned Christians in prison. They brought them food and clothing. They helped them. Now that's tremendous service. It's above and beyond. It's very, very impressive. But they also paid a steep personal price for following Jesus. They lost possessions. And I think maybe the best way to understand the seriousness of that kind of a loss is to put ourselves in their shoes. And just imagine that our possessions could be seized if we kept on following Jesus. Imagine that you knew that your access to your 401k might be limited or taken away if you continued to follow Jesus. Or just imagine that you have heard reports that here in San Antonio, some people's cars were impounded for attending a worship service. Or you could imagine that you could lose your job, or maybe you could lose a chance at a good education, or not be allowed to purchase a home if you let your light shine for Jesus. Now, of course, that is happening in all kinds of places around the world, but can you imagine the internal dialogue you'd have with yourself if you knew those things were happening, or the conversations you and your family would have if those things were happening to people who follow Jesus? Now you wonder, why would you bring these things up? I mean, that's hard. Why would you bring this up? The author is urging his readers to take a look in the rearview mirror and remember their faithfulnesses from the past to motivate them for faithfulness today. His message was, come on, guys. You overcame great hardships back then. You can do it again now. Keep standing firm. He even dangled this very tantalizing memory in front of them. He called to mind that they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Now that's striking. They accepted it joyfully. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do that. You accept joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. These first century Christians were able to hold loosely onto the things of this world because they were confident that the things to come were far better. They fully embraced the idea that this world and all of its attractions fade. And the inheritance they had to look forward to in Jesus' coming kingdom will last forever. That's how they had successfully, joyfully navigated persecution in the past, but that was then, and this is now. And now they're enduring persecution again or still, and they're sorely tempted to throw in the towel, call it quits, stop following Jesus altogether, which makes what he says next so important. He starts off what he says next with a therefore. And the thought is that because these possessions that were seized don't last anyway, therefore, don't live in such a way that you forfeit the better and lasting possessions, which are here called a reward. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, our landfills here in San Antonio are filled with stuff that we have thrown away, things that are either worn out or used up or out of date. And at our house, we have a black can and a blue can and a green can that we fill up and take out to the street. There it's where we put our throwaways. And our author here in Hebrews urges us, don't throw away your confidence. What does he mean by confidence? Well, we've been tracing a thread through Hebrews for 2 or 3 months now, so it's really not a mystery. The confidence here is referring to that confidence that faithfully following Jesus is going to bring us a rich inheritance and the privilege of co-reigning with Jesus in his coming kingdom. He warns us, don't throw that away. Don't stop following Jesus. Because if a Christian abandons the community of faith, stops following Jesus, and reverts to anything else, could be Judaism, could be materialism, could be anything other than following Jesus, that's throwing away the great reward that Jesus wants you to have. And we don't want to do that. And if we're not going to do that, we're going to need something. We need endurance. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Okay, so to review, when we believe in Jesus, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are adopted into God's family. As Cleo was expressing while she was welcoming you this morning, eternal life is a gift of God's grace given to the one who believes. No works play a part. Our works don't play a part in that at all. We either receive eternal life from God as a gift or we never have it because it is impossibly expensive. We could never afford it. Jesus paid it all. And the author here is talking about something that involves endurance. Holding up under hard circumstances, doing the will of God, obedience. And the promise that we obtain by doing God's will is not eternal life, it's the rich inheritance, the reward. And these readers had started off so well. And it's a great thing to start well. It's way better to start well than to start badly. But in a couple of weeks, we're going to see the Olympics, and no Olympian is going to win the prize at the halfway mark of a race. They got to finish well. And as wonderful a thing as it is to start well, the point is to end well. And that's going to require endurance, perseverance, faith. I'm going to read verses 37 and 38. It's a quote from the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, and I want us to pay a special attention to the third line. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now that third line is the key to understanding the prophecy of Habakkuk. Just a quick review of Habakkuk's story. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books. God was going to use the Chaldeans to judge the people of Israel, the Jews. And he refers to the Chaldeans as the haughty sinner, and he says, I'm going to judge the haughty sinner. First, he's going to use the Chaldeans to judge the Jews, and then he's going to judge the Chaldeans for their own wickedness. And God told Habakkuk, it is the righteous person, the one who is redeemed, who can accept that promise is true, and you can only accept that promise is true through the eyes of faith. Because Habakkuk looked at all that was going around him, and he saw with his physical eyes, and it didn't look at all like God was going to judge the Chaldeans. It looked like the Chaldeans were going to destroy Israel, which they did. But God's righteous one is called to live by faith, not by sight. He takes God at his word. And the great governing principle of life for the righteous person is to be faith. Trust God, believe God. If God says he's going to do this or that, God's going to do this or that. Habakkuk is called to believe and then behave on the truth that God is going to judge the Chaldeans. With impending disaster coming his way, he can live triumphantly by faith in God's victory. Hebrews tells us that we are to take it by faith that Jesus is going to keep every one of his promises, that if we live faithfully for him here, he will greatly reward us there. We can believe that. We are to accept as true everything Jesus says, stake our whole lives on the truth God reveals, and then walk on the basis of all that he says. That's faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There it is. There's that possibility that we might not walk by faith. Instead, we might shrink back. It's a choice. Which way are we as God's people going to go? Reward and inheritance hangs in the balance. Which way are we going to go? And here at the very end of this 10th chapter, our author, who's got a well-earned reputation for severity, gets really positive and upbeat. Verse 39, but we are not among those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith for the safekeeping of the soul. So he's being optimistic, positively upbeat. Says, we know the direction we're going, and you guys come on and follow us. Follow us into the vibrant, vital life of faith. And with that, the whole focus for all of chapter 11 is on the life of faith. And we begin with a working definition of faith. This is a dramatic shift in the letter to the Hebrews, because up to this point we've been talking about objective realities. They are spiritual realities, but they're still objective. We're thinking about the exalted sonship of Christ, Christ's high priesthood based on the order of Melchizedek, our great inheritance, that kind of thing. These are objective truths. And now we think of something subjective, a subjective reality. Faith. Our faith. So what is faith? Glad you asked. Faith is the certainty of things hoped for. It is a proof, or I think better, a conviction of things not seen. It's a decision to consider as good as done everything God promises. It's to be persuaded that whatever God says, that's truth. That's reality. Now, anybody can believe or disbelieve all kinds of things. possible to believe or disbelieve that people landed on the moon. Or to believe that 9/11 was or was not a massive conspiracy. Or people who believe the Holocaust didn't happen. JFK was killed by aliens. My belief about these things doesn't impact reality. Reality exists independent of whatever I believe or you believe. And God exists or not independent of whatever Christians or atheists believe. But if you choose, if we choose to lead a life of faith in God, we're deciding to live in light of a kingdom we've never seen. Faith. That's the life of faith. That's where Hebrews chapter 11 goes. And what the author does is just, for the main part, gives us a compelling collection of stories of redeemed people who live faithfully and says, follow them. You live like that too. Because by it, the people of old gained approval. It's always been faith that brings a smile to God's face. He loves it when his children walk by faith. A faith-filled life is exactly what God's looking for in you and me. He commends it when he sees it. And from the most ancient people, God applauds our faith, our trusting reliance on him. So he points us to the rearview mirror, says, look behind and think back as far as you can, and takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things that are visible. So we're thinking about the creation, which none of us were there to witness. And we all have to admit that our understanding of the most fundamental reality that there is, that there is anything, that there is a universe, is shaped by faith. Every possible way to imagine the origin of the universe is by faith. Evolution, theistic or atheistic evolution, is a faith position. So is six-day creationism, day-age creationism, the gap theory, historical creationism, whatever other model you want to propose, it's by faith. Hebrews 11:3 gives us the essential biblical understanding of creation. The world was created by the word of God. Things that are seen were made out of things not seen. God produced something out of nothing. And we who believe in Jesus view the entire creation through the eyes of faith. That's foundational. It's foundation to Hebrews 11. It's foundational for our lives. And then we build on that. And we allow faith to inform every area of our life. We don't just bring our faith to church on Sundays and then put it on the shelf for the rest of the week. No, we exercise our faith muscle and we trust God day by day by day, just like some very famous people from the ancient past did, like Abel. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was attested to be righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now you read Abel's story in Genesis chapter 4. It's not a long story at all. He and his brother Cain were sons of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we read in that Abel story that God had regard for his, Abel's offering, but God did not have regard for his brother Cain's offering. And there in Genesis 4, the Bible doesn't even tell us exactly why it was he had regard for Abel's and not Cain's sacrifice. Was it the attitude of the offerer that Abel had faith and Cain didn't? Was it the type of sacrifice that Abel's was by a blood sacrifice and Cain's was by grain sacrifice? I think it's a combination of those two things. What's clear is that Cain was so angry at God's rejection that he killed his brother. So we think about that when we read Hebrews 11, but Hebrews 11 doesn't just focus on the world's first murder. The author mentions Abel's gifts, plural, which points to a life that's filled with God-pleasing sacrifices. Abel was a faithful God worshiper, and the result of his faithfulness was he was murdered. And though through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And then we read about Enoch. In the very next chapter in Genesis, chapter 5, we read Enoch's story, which takes up four very short verses, very provocative. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For before he was taken up, he was attested to have been pleasing to God. And the one observation that the author of Genesis makes is that Enoch walked with God. Scripture doesn't record any of Enoch's righteous acts, just that he walked with God. And he marks the seventh generation from Adam. And there was something about his walk with God that was so remarkable that it's highlighted here in Hebrews. Enoch was pleasing to God. The fact that he's included in Hebrews 11 confirms he was a man of faith. And Abel, who was also a man of faith, was murdered. Enoch didn't die at all. He left this earth without dying because God simply translated him and took him straight to glory. And like Abel's life, Enoch's life lives on. He has a testimony. He bore witness to the truth. And both Abel and Enoch lived before the great flood. Noah's life straddled the flood. He lived in a pre-flood world, then the flood came, and then he lived after that. So here's verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, I wonder if Noah had ever seen a flood before. I think it's likely that Noah might not have even ever seen rain. But God said, so he started building the ark. He lived based on what God said was coming. His family entered the ark. When the rains began, he acted on the word of God, not on things that he saw. So we come to the end of this brief beginning meditation on these three heroes of faith, and we see, one, living by faith offers no guarantees about the ease or difficulty of this life or how we'll exit this life. Abel was murdered. Enoch was translated directly into heaven. Be faithful to God. Your life may be hard or easy, maybe filled with good things in abundance, or unspeakably hard things and tragedy. And we can live with that because we're looking forward to a better and lasting possession. The impact of these men, the second thing we can learn from these men, is that living by faith will result in impact for God. Both Abel and Enoch left behind a lasting witness. Noah's faithful life served as a warning to the people of his day. All three left a mark that outlasted them. Live faithfully for God, and he will use you to make an impact on your world, on the people you love, the people you know. You'll make a difference for Jesus. And the third thing these guys tell us in the verse that we're going to end with, life of faith pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he proves to be one who rewards those who seek him. Abel, Enoch, and Noah all affirmed by their faithfulness their conviction that God exists. He is. And by your faithfulness to God, lived out publicly in front of friends and neighbors and family, you affirm the exact same thing. And no matter what the trajectory of your life has been up to this moment, in whatever arena of life you may be particularly wrestling with, as of this moment, if you begin living a life of faith, you will be attesting by your life the existence of a great God. And then Abel and Enoch and Noah show us that God rewards those who serve him, those who seek him. Abel and Enoch had a lasting testimony. Noah had a rich inheritance in a post-flood world. And so today we affirm that God rewards us when we're faithful to him. To affirm that is to agree with everything Jesus ever said on the topic. And to affirm that God is a rewarder of those who seek him simply highlights the stunning goodness of God. Father, thank you so much for a chance to look back, to remember both our own salvation and to remember your great works in the past and the faith of others. Now we're going to remember Jesus as we take the bread and the cup together. And we do this in worship. Amen.